guy.
It was the wise guys. The Eastern Orthodox Church has a tradition of 12. I didn't know that till researching this a little bit. I don't know why they picked 12. But that number could be very possible and probable. These men came from the East, and that journey would have been probably a long journey, and so it probably wasn't just three or four solitary travelers, although that could have been. But there's a lot of stuff about Christmas that we, because of our Christmas carols, or all the folklore surrounding Christmas, there's some things that we just, you know, that we tuck things in the back of our minds, and we have these images, the nativity scenes, the Christmas plays, the songs that have been written, and that's just the way it is. And I think, especially for kids growing up in the church surrounded by Christmas, and probably more so for kids who don't have the truth of God's word, and so all Christmas is, it's whatever they see on TV or in Walmart. It's refreshing to read parts of the Christmas story. You know, did Jesus cry when he was put in those swaddling clothes and set down in that feeding trough? Away in a manger, verse 2 says he didn't, so obviously he didn't. The cattle were lowing. You know that. Yes, I'm sure he was crying. I'm sure his mom did not have a very good sleep that night. I'm sure his dad did not have a very good sleep that night. And it probably wasn't the baby that was the worst of their problems. I'm sure the smell, or maybe the, you know, the place was probably cleaned out really well by the host, as well as you could. It's still a stable, it was still a feeding trough. And then, of course, we call it a manger, and even that takes on this darling significance. But no, it was a feeding trough. Well, you know, you come to Matthew chapter 2, and you have the story of these wise men. And we're going to read it. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, and we're going to find out that when the light of Jesus shines, we see ourselves in the light of Jesus on the cross shows God and shows God's great love for us. And in that same picture of Jesus on the cross, we see how much the world hated God. And so when Jesus comes in as a helpless babe, the story that is given and what the Holy Spirit through Matthew describes for us shows us much the same picture. It's amazing how you have commingled in Matthew chapter 2 the same thing that you have commingled on the cross, God's love and man's hatred of God. There was no room for Jesus in the inn. Herod planned to murder the newborn Messiah. Jerusalem is troubled and disturbed at the news of that promised and anticipated king that he was finally born. And so we see this dark picture of wickedness, of humanity's hatred for the light of the world. And then here comes this ray of light from that dark backdrop, strangers from the east coming to worship this little king. So let's read together. And as we read this, I just want you to see yourself in light of Jesus' coming. You've got a whole 5 days. Yesterday it was 6. My kids ask, how many sleeps until Christmas? I like that phrase. How many sleeps? And I told Abigail, 6 sleeps yesterday. And she got so excited she couldn't stay on the couch. She bounced off and ran into the other room and had to tell somebody, only 6 nights for Christmas. Well, we've got 5. And 5 more sleeps until Christmas. And you have 5 days as we focus on the coming of Jesus as a little baby. Think about yourself. Is there room in the inn? Are you ready to step aside, and not just on Christmas Day, but every day leading up to that, are you ready to receive him as king and acknowledge that you are reading your Bible looking for Jesus? Are you ready for your plans to be derailed and to hear his plans? So let's read. Chapter 2, verse 1. As we ask ourselves these questions. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, but because you, out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. Then they saw the star. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in the dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your Son. And Lord, thank you for these magi, these wise men years ago, and your work in their lives, and the work in the years leading up to this event. Lord, you carried out your plan using them, and now we read about them, and we learn more about Jesus, learn more about ourselves from your word. So Lord, use your word in each one of us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit and what you're going to do this morning as we anticipate seeing our Savior, Jesus, in his word. Amen. Psalm 116, 5 and 6 says, "The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is compassionate. The Lord guards the inexperienced. I was helpless, and he saved me." The psalmist here is ready to receive God's salvation. He knows his helpless state. He's waiting, and he sees God as a kind and loving God, a compassionate God ready to forgive, a God who guards him. I like how he says he guards the inexperienced. This psalmist, I'm sure, in human terms, is not inexperienced, but I think when God looks at us, as God sees us, we're kids. And I remember in seminary when Gary Brashears, the professor I had, used this term, and he just referred to us as God's kids. And here I am, you know, getting my master's degree, and you're feeling just, you know, actually I felt a little intimidated by all the other people in the room, wondering, am I supposed to be here? But it's just wonderful when an older, a wiser, a more mature Christian, you hear that person refer to themselves as God's kids. And I think the more we walk with God, the more we trust him, the more we need to realize, in God's eyes, we're not grown up. We're his kids. He's our dad. And we're inexperienced, we're helpless, and need salvation. That was not the case with King Herod. So in verse 1 and 2, we see the Magi come, and they come asking where the newborn baby king was so they could worship him. It's does in the book of Matthew is it shows Jesus receiving royal honor. And to read this in context, and we're not going to read all of chapter 1 or any of chapter 1, but I'll tell you what chapter 1 does. It gives this genealogy from Abraham to King David, from King David to King Jeconiah, who was taken off into exile, and then from King Jeconiah, who was the last king to sit on the throne, to Jesus. It shows that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. He's Jewish. It shows that Jesus is a descendant of David, to whom the promise was given, one of your sons will sit on the throne forever, the throne of David. And it shows that Jesus is the direct descendant and the rightful heir of the throne of David. Jesus is the king. And so just as the wise men come with this question, seeking the king, so we too, and that's our first point, is to seek Jesus as king of my life. That's what Christmas is a reminder of. It's what I need to be reminded of all year long. And so we are called then not just to seek Jesus as king of life, but to honor Jesus as king. So I think there's the idea of seeking him is that expectation. We want him, we want more of him, but when he arrives, how do you respond? Are you going to honor him as king and give him what he is due? Chapter 2, after showing that Jesus deserves royal honor, chapter 2 shows Jesus getting that royal honor. And that's what we're called to do. So these men arrive. They come from the east. And the location and the date are given. They come, and we're told here that Jesus has been born in Bethlehem. It's during the reign of Herod the Great, who reigned from 37 BC to 4 AD. And the historians anticipate that Herod is probably 69 years old at this time. He died at the age of 70. He's had a long reign as king, and so we're given that timing. And we're going to learn a little bit about Herod. I was fascinated to, I've read about Herod before, and it seems like it's only at the Christmas time or when we're studying the Gospels that we really look into who Herod was. But he's a fascinating man. Josephus called him capable and crafty, or capable and sly. As a king goes, he was a wise man. Not wise by biblical standards, but he knew how to stay in power. He knew how to manage things. I mean, he built an amazing temple. He built Caesarea. He built fortresses and palaces. He built things in Damascus. He even did some building in Greece, in Athens. I mean, his influence was almost global in the standards of that day. So we're seeing that this is the very end of his reign. And Luke 2 records the circumstances that brought Joseph and Mary from their home region in Galilee and Bethlehem, and how they were brought to Bethlehem where Jesus was born. So from Galilee to Bethlehem. It's in the reign of Herod, but it's also during the reign of Emperor Augustus Caesar. And the circumstance that brought them from their hometown to Bethlehem was not a chance event. And so, what was that circumstance? Luke 2 starts out, and we heard it read this morning during the Advent candle lighting, that a command went out to all the Roman world that a census should be taken. Really what that meant was a tax as well. And so, he's calling everybody to go to their hometowns. And how could it be that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? What would move the family, this little family, in their right mind, at the end of 9 months of pregnancy, to travel, probably not by Volkswagen, but by donkey, to travel, if not maybe walking, to Bethlehem? It was something out of their world that called them there. It was Augustus Caesar. And God is in control of the world events and the timing of what happens in our lives. And so the prophecy that we read from Micah that those scribes and priests looked up comes true because God, who is sovereign, circumstances, calls that family to Bethlehem in the days of King Herod. And that's our next point. God is sovereign in all my circumstances. And Micah foretold this location in the Old Testament. And so the story is set up for us, and after that we see in verse 1, wise men from the east arrived from Jerusalem. We learn about the Magi and their mission. They're from the east. What countries are possible for the possible, not destinations, but locations of origin for these men? Persia? China? That'd be long haul, but possible. Another? Babylon? Any other ideas? What else is east? You didn't think you'd come to church for a geography test this morning, did you? India? Iran and Iraq? Yeah. Persia and Babylon. Well, that's good. You pretty much covered it. Your brains are hurting already, I know. But they're from the east. We're not told where they're from. In fact, there's a lot of folklore about the number of these guys, as we talked about, their origins, and even their names. Anyone ever heard their names before? Melchior, Gaspar or Jasper, and Balthazar. In fact, you might see three kings in a manger scene or a crash or a nativity scene, and you might see three of them having three different skin colors. And the folklore even says that these three, Melchior, Gaspar, and Balthazar, one comes from Africa, one comes from India, and one comes from maybe Persia or even Greece, which is not really to the east. So people have come up with all these different stories, and they even will tell you where their bones are to this day, that you can actually find them in Italy, apparently. But again, that's not what we focus on. None of that is in Scripture. And how would they know that the promised Messiah, this Davidic king, is being born? What would bring them, possibly, to Jerusalem other than a star? They see a star, but how are they going to make a connection with the star? Any ideas? Prophecy. Great answer. Good Bible students. Prophecy. So remember, before this time, 500 years before this, the nation of Israel is carried off into exile and scattered across the world. And to this day, you still have Jews, a few, in Persia. You still have Jews, a few, in India. And there's even records of some Jews being scattered as far east as China. And so they're taking with them their scriptures. But even in the Babylonian exile, we have the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9:25, writing of the coming of Messiah. So, and Daniel, a wise man himself in Babylon, probably the only wise man of all the Babylonian wise men, we don't know what other influence he may have had on those wise men, but all of that we have to leave to speculation. What we do know is they're coming, looking for not just any king, but the king of the Jews. They know to come to Jerusalem, and interestingly enough, that portion of Daniel that speaks about the Messiah coming was written in what could have been their native language, Babylonian or Aramaic. And perhaps these men had access to that. So, we don't know exactly how many there were, where they're from, and yet I think there's a purpose why we don't know that. And my mind, when I'm reading the Bible, always goes to these unanswered questions. I want to know more about this mystery, because it really is a mystery. It's fascinating. And I think that's part of why Jerusalem is so disturbed, is so thrown into confusion, because here come these people looking for a Jewish king, but they themselves are not Jewish. And I think there's probably many of them, because they've traveled such a long distance. And they ask this question in verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And not just do they ask that question, they ask this: "For we saw his star since it has been rising." We saw it rising, literally meaning up from the horizon. "And have come to worship him. When Queen Elizabeth was pregnant with Prince Charles, there was so much excitement and anticipation. When Princess Diana was pregnant with Prince William, there was excitement and anticipation. When Prince William's wife, thank you, Kate, Duchess Kate, when she was pregnant with their first, you can, George, thank you. We have a George here in church today. When she was pregnant, there was so much anticipation. There wasn't much as much anticipation about the second and third born. Why? Because the firstborns of each of these individuals were the ones who are going to be, who's going to possibly reign as king one day. So can you imagine somebody coming to Jerusalem and saying, hey, so there's a newborn king. All of Jerusalem would know about this, just as the whole world anticipated the births of the Prince of Wales, of Charles, of William, and of little George. So when they come and ask this question, it's, where is he? It's not, hey, is there a king that's been born recently? It's not a wondering question. It's a certain question. Hey, this has happened. They're asking, where is he? They know it has happened. It is so factual to them. And I think that's what is so disturbing. And we see right away how disturbed they are. And the rejection that comes against Jesus here, even at his birth, is, I think, comes, I don't know what God intended, but was he trying to put this little baby in danger? He didn't want the Savior of the world to come in and be safe. Why did he have to bring these magi from the east to come and tell the very people who were going to be disturbed the most? Couldn't he have just left it at the shepherds and the angels in the fields, announcing it to them? Because they were all excited. They weren't disturbed. It's because they had nothing to lose. He announced it to the poor, to the weak. But now he uses these great men, magi, to announce it to the powers in Jerusalem. I mean, did the star lead them to Jerusalem? Because that was the wrong city. Why did they go to Jerusalem? You know, here's the test and the challenge for me and for you as we seek Jesus to be king of our lives. We need to identify the parts of life. I need to identify the part of my life where I reject Jesus as king. And the challenge to you is, there is a part of your life. I believe there's a part of your life that you could, whether it's in the quietness of your own soul, or if you're honest with me, you could probably share with me or with your neighbor, or with your spouse or a loved one, a part of your life where, yeah, I need to work on this area. I'm not totally yielded to Jesus as being my king. And it's just amazing that when Jesus comes into this world, he comes as a little helpless baby. What's he going to do? How could he hurt anybody? But already, verse 3 says, when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed. And it literally means to shake up or to stir. Just imagine a nice brick chimney going through an earthquake. I remember in the earthquake that we had around 2000, 2001, there was an earthquake here, and my parents' chimney was so shaken up that they had to tear it down and rebuild it. And this is how Herod and the Jewish rulers are. They're so disturbed that they can't rest at this news. News about this newborn king threatens the status quo in Jerusalem, and that's our second point. Jesus challenges idols of status quo and control. And I think we need to really acknowledge the fact that keeping the things the same, not liking change, is an idol. It's an idol. Status quo can so easily become an idol. And when Jesus comes to move something or to lead you or to bring change into your life, and you are disturbed by that, that's evidence that it is an idol. And that's where Herod is. Now, I don't know why all of Jerusalem is disturbed exactly, but I think we could easily guess why. It's probably because Herod has been here before. Herod is an incredibly wicked man. They know Herod's paranoia and about his lack of self-control, which just got worse with age. When we refuse to follow God, to walk in the Spirit, and to desire the fruit of the Spirit, we will grow in the opposite direction. It is to believe a lie to think that we can just get away with the same old patterns of living. We either spiral downwards towards destruction, or we go upwards towards Christ-likeness. Each one of us needs the Savior. Now, I don't think Herod knew the Savior. I don't think he really believed in the Jewish God. In fact, we'll learn a little bit about him and that he really wasn't Jewish here in a moment. So he was a step removed even from repentance. But when you've come into the family of Christ, when you have the Holy Spirit living inside you, God's going to do a work in you. And when you resist that Holy Spirit, don't think you can just maintain and say, well, I've grown a little bit, and so I'm fine here. I'm in the family of God, and now I'm just fine. You need to keep walking, keep trusting, keep getting into the Word of God and growing. That's what the Holy Spirit, that's the work he wants to do in your life. He wants more of God in your life. You've heard the phrase, and we've sung it before in songs, Lord, more of you and less of me. And to an extent, that's true. I think God made all of you, but he wants to redeem all of you, so he's not erasing you and your personality, but he wants to make you more like the one that you were made to be like. Made to be like God. Made to be like, now, being made like Jesus Christ. And after we are saved, then we need the Savior each day. We need to live a life of repentance, turning from sin, fleeing temptation, being planted in God's Word, walking according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh and according to the world's patterns. So these strangers suddenly show up, asking their questions about the location of the newborn king, and they automatically know that there's such, the Jews, that is, know that there's no such person. They say, so where is the king who was born king of the Jews? And the city, I don't think they went straight to Herod first, but the city is disturbed because they know there is no newborn king who is king of the Jews. But if they thought for a moment, they might just remember prophecy in Scripture. And if the messianic fervor did not already exist, this would stir it up. Jerusalem was under the control of the Roman Empire and of a king who wasn't really Jewish. He was, in Luke, he's called the Edomian, or the Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. You know, that guy who sold his birthright to his brother Jacob? The Jews are descendants of Jacob, not Esau. And this reawakens the old sibling rivalry between Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac. In Genesis 25, even before they're born, their mom knows that they're fighting in her womb. They're wrestling. And this picture of the wrestling is a picture of what happens in your own life, in your flesh. Once you've trusted in Jesus Christ, there's a wrestling that goes on between the spiritual and the carnal, between the worldly and the godly. Paul describes it as a spiritual war in Romans 7. It's light versus dark, good versus evil. And so the conclusion. The Magi arrive on the scene, and their question brings facts to the surface. The fact number one is the king is wicked. The people know it. The people know it really well. King Herod, when he came to power, he was a young man. And I'm not going to tell you the whole 200-year history of how he came to power, but there was a Jewish dynasty in power that revolted against the Greek Empire, and they were called the Hasmoneans. Well, when that was beginning to crumble, the Hasmoneans had appointed a governor in Edom. They had conquered the land of Esau once again and brought in the Jewish religion. And Herod's father was the governor. Herod stepped in and took power and brought his son in. And when he passed, he made his son became king. And his son even went to Rome. Herod went to Rome and got on the good side of every single Roman leader who would come into power. And he actually was so brazen that he would, when an enemy came to power, Herod would go to him and say, "I was such a friend to your enemy, I'm going to be the same kind of friend to you." I mean, he was brazen and admitted his treachery, and they liked him for it. And the Roman Senate voted to make him king of Judea and sent him with an army to go and take it after it had gone through a rebellion. So he took it and he seized power. He married a woman who was a daughter of those Hasmonean kings because he wanted to have that connection, because the Jews looked fondly on that memory of having Jewish kings. So he married into the family. But he was jealous of how they wanted to destroy him, and they wanted that good memory to be existing again rather than Herod, this Edomite king. And so he had the high priest, who was his brother-in-law, murdered because the people liked that young man. He had his mother-in-law executed because she was a Hasmonean. He had his wife executed because she was a Hasmonean. And you know, with her, he had two sons. And in 8 BC, he had them murdered just because he was afraid they might become king rather than him. Do you know that 5 days before he died, he had another son murdered? This man is so paranoid that when he hears that there's someone born king of the Jews, he pays no attention to the fact. I don't get it. I really don't get it. He pays no attention to the fact of what he does. He goes and consults Scripture. Oh, this long-promised king provided by God is here? It doesn't enter his hard and wicked heart that there's a God who keeps his promises, who is powerful, who keeps his promises for thousands of years and provides a deliverer for his people. No, Herod, like the Egyptian pharaoh, decides to go out and destroy this. Well, he destroys lots of little boys trying to get this one. Jerusalem's leaders, Herod and the priests, loved what they had too much. And so Herod goes to these priests and scribes, and he asks them where this Messiah would be born. Here we see Herod and his being very able and crafty, like Josephus describes him. He must find out the location of the newborn king before he can kill him. And so the chief priests and those who had served in the rotation of high priest and all the other high offices and the scribes who were the experts of the law, he goes to them and he asks, where would the Christ be born? Now he uses the term, he doesn't say where, hey, is there, he wouldn't go to them just to say, hey, who's, have you guys heard of somebody who's claiming to be the true and rightful king? No, he knows, and he goes right to the source. And the word Christ here is Messiah, the anointed one. Where's the promised one supposed to be born? He knows about this, and yet he still doesn't see it. Not with a humble heart, and the same with the leaders. They find the answer real fast. I don't think they have to look it up. And these scribes, you know, these scribes were like Google of the day. You know, I say, hey, Google, and I ask it a question. They would just say, hey, Scribble, and they would ask. And the scribes would say, yes, the Messiah is, that was a joke. I'm getting too serious. I'm going to invent some kind of software platform one day once Pastor Bill teaches me everything he knows. And we're going to call it Scribble, and we'll just ask, you know, our online scribe, hey, Scribble, where is the prophecy about Messiah as being born in Bethlehem? And it would say, in the book of Micah. And they quote Micah 5:2, and we read that. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Man, isn't it amazing how it doesn't just give the location, but it gives a description of the kind of king that this king will be, a shepherd. David was. When Israel came and united after the Civil War was done, and they came to Saul's army is finally defeated, his descendants give up, and they come to King David, and they say, all of Israel comes and says, will you come and be our shepherd? And everybody knows what a shepherd does. He's not supposed to be a tyrant. He doesn't watch over the sheep so he can eat them. He watches over the sheep. He feeds them. He cares for them. He nourishes them. If one goes astray, he chases after it. Jesus is called the great shepherd, the good shepherd. Jesus asks Peter to be a shepherd like him, and he says, feed my lambs. This is the kind of king that Herod wasn't. So, again, I still don't understand the blindness of the Jewish leaders. They just loved what they had too much to yield to Scripture or to be excited at this fact that King Herod is asking us where the king of the Jews is supposed to be born. I mean, wouldn't this be a big hint? Maybe we should pay attention to Scripture. But, you know, Bible knowledge doesn't save. You could be Scribble yourself. Know as much as the scribes do. You're the one that people come to ask questions about the Bible. You could be wise in your knowledge about what the story of the Bible is and where everything is, but that's not going to save you. Apparently, it's not even going to make you wise. The wise men are called wise men for a reason, because they're asking this question, where is Jesus? Well, they don't know his name yet. These leaders loved their place in this world, and they missed loving Jesus. They missed the very words that they quoted, they missed. He's going to shepherd my people. So, we end this section with Herod secretly summoning the wise men and asking them the exact time that the star appeared. Now, why is it in secret? It's because he doesn't want to let on at all to the Jewish leadership that this king is a real threat, or that this newborn king is legitimate in any kind of a way, that he's really paying attention to it. But he secretly, and I don't know if the wise men pay attention to this, I don't think they do, he summons them and he asks them exactly when the star appeared. He already got the location. Now he wants to know, how old is this boy? And so he's assuming that when the star appeared, that's when, maybe it's when the mom was pregnant, maybe it's when the baby was born. And so he calculates, and later in chapter 2 we find out he ends up ordering all the young men in the Bethlehem region age 0 to 2 to be killed, just to cover his bases. So he secretly meets with them, gets that information from them, and I'm sure they open up even more. Hey, this guy is interested in astronomy. Obviously, they were too. So you can see them having this conversation and telling the story and giving information to Herod. Herod's crafty. And then he sends them to Bethlehem and he says, go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, come back and tell me so I can worship him too. This is how Satan works. Not only is he a counterfeit, but he's a deceiver to the point of making you think that evil is good, making him think that he's on your side, that he or his plans or the world's ways are here to help you. His diabolical scheming rises to the surface, and his disguise eventually drops, and his evil is revealed in chapter 2, verse 16, when he finds out that they didn't come back to him. So our third point this morning is enjoy worshiping Jesus. As I studied this passage and I began to understand Herod a little bit more and see that the coming and the announcement of this and the certain announcement of this king, not, hey, have you heard of Jesus or have you heard of the newborn king, but where is the king? That's the gospel message. Why it's so offensive, because the gospel message, when the world hears it, and maybe when you heard it for the first time, it was offensive, it's because it assumes something, the person who delivers the message assumes something about you to be true, and we all hate when people pigeonhole us. We all hate to be sinners. Hey, have you been saved? That question even by itself, what it doesn't say, kind of speaks louder than the words that it did say. Have you been saved? In one sense, those are good words, but the negative, the flip side of that is, did you know that you were a sinner? That you're lost? That you're going to hell? That you're helpless? That you need someone to pull you out of the mess that you're in? That's the psalm we read at the very beginning. The Lord guards the inexperienced. Are you calling me a fool? I was helpless and he saved me. Are you calling me incapable? Herod proved very much that he was capable. He had men who proved that they had Bible knowledge, but his capability will not save him. Their Bible knowledge will not save him. Only coming to worship the newborn king will save you. Verse 9 says, after hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. Who reveals Bethlehem to these men? What takes them to Bethlehem? The star? Or Scripture? Scripture. This is, again, just another good reminder for us that why didn't the star lead them to Bethlehem? Why did they go to Jerusalem? At some point, the star seems to have turned off its bright light. At some point, they come into the land and they go to Jerusalem because that's the capital city. That's where the palace is. That's where the king is. I believe that's why they went there. Because look at their joy. They rejoice when the star appears. For some time, it was gone. You know, when the Lord gives us a path to walk, he usually doesn't give us the entire path from beginning to end. He gives us enough for us to take a step or some steps of faith. And then when we get there, we seek, we ask, we hear from his word. And what these wise men heard from the word was, it's in Bethlehem. God is going to honor your steps of faith. He's going to give you what you need for the next step. But we have to remember, this journey is a step of faith, and you don't have to have all the answers from beginning to end before you stop walking that path. Walking in faith results in peace and joy. And that's what they did. The star appears, again, not to lead them to Bethlehem, but to confirm God's word. That's what God does in us when we've acted in faith, then he confirms it. So often the temptation is to, well, if you show me that it's true, then I will believe. Give me the evidence, then I will believe. What did Jesus call those people who wanted just one more sign? Just prove it again, Jesus. Just prove it again. He called them a wicked and perverse generation. Their goal wasn't to worship Jesus. Their idol was power, miracles. And Jesus says, no, the entrance into relationship is by faith. And he gives us his word, and then he will confirm it once you've trusted it. And I think that's why they rejoice. Because they say, wow, God has provided and promised every step along the way. So they see the star, and they're overwhelmed with joy. And then when the star does, and what was this star? We're not going to spend much time talking about this, but people have speculated, and really, again, we don't know. There's so many unanswered questions here. We don't know. Could have been a comet, could have been a star. It's not acting like a comet. It's not acting like a star. It's something in the heavens, and it tends to change directions. It seems to have led them from east to west, but from Jerusalem to Bethlehem is north, so it seems to change directions here. So it's probably something miraculous. It's probably something that God is specifically providing for this time, and it's doing exactly what he wants in the way he wants it to accomplish his purpose. purposes, and what is his purpose? To highlight this newborn king. So we will worship this newborn king. I think that's why we don't know anything about these wise men. We don't know anything about where they came from, because the silence of all that, we don't know anything about this star, what it really was. The silence about all that is so that the loud message of the king who was born, that message that Herod went la 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 to, didn't want to hear it. That message that the priests and scribes read about and confirmed, but somehow they too, after confirming it, shrugged it off. La 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 la, because they were too in love with what they had to step aside and let a king take their place. And eventually Jesus takes the place of every king and every priest, because he becomes our king and our priest. And so we are called to focus on Jesus so we can worship him. The Magi worshiped the king meaningfully. And this is what they do. They enter the house, verse 11. They see the child with Mary, his mother. Now they're in Bethlehem, and the child could be still a month old. He could be a little bit older. He could be a year old. People have speculated, but again, we don't know for sure. We just know that things happened pretty quickly. They had to go to Jerusalem to get the baby circumcised. Mary's going to have to go and offer a sacrifice after 30-some days because she's considered ceremonially unclean. So they're still near Jerusalem. But what are we told? We can speculate that about that stuff all day long. But what they're told, what we are told, is what we need to pay attention to. They fall to their knees. And they worship him. Literally, they fall to the ground and they worship this baby. Is it so that they can please the baby and make the baby happy? Well, please get down on your knees so the baby will stop crying. That's not why. That's not what we do. We don't worship this little baby to please the baby. They're not getting any kind of favors from the baby. They're worshiping the baby because he deserves all honor, because he deserves royal honor. That's Matthew's point. He's the rightful heir, and now he's been proclaimed as the king. And they give him these amazing gifts, which continue that proclamation. We proclaim Jesus as king. That's the goal. It represents royalty. It's what a king would have more than anybody else. Gold also is what adorned the furniture of the tabernacle. The next gift is frankincense, or literally pure incense, which was reserved only for worshiping God. So this frankincense, whether the Magi knew it or not, I don't know, but God did, and we worship Jesus as God. That's the frankincense. And then the myrrh is to sober us and cause us to be thankful because we're going to remember Jesus' death. This is like the communion table. You're sobered and thankful for Jesus' death. And myrrh represents this because, number one, it was a bitter herb. Myrrh would be used maybe even in the Passover ceremony to help the people remember the bitterness of slavery. But even more than that, it reminds us of our mortality because it is the herb or the spice that would be used in the embalming process when the body is decaying and smelling before they would bury them quickly, but before they got there, they would use myrrh to cover the stench of death. And we remember that the God who made the universe, when he took on flesh, he also took on our death. He took on this ability to be killed, this ability to die. Even though he was perfect, he was still subject to death. And so we remember these. And this act of worship is the wise men are the first heralds proclaiming the birth of the king, but they're also proclaiming Jesus' death. And at the communion table, the parallel here is, we read that, as we drink from the cup and eat from the bread, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Christmas isn't just about Jesus' first coming, but it's really about his second coming. When he returns, he's going to come as the king of the Jews. He's going to come to rescue the nation of Israel in a time of war, when they're being overrun, when they don't have freedom. When he came the first time, Israel didn't have freedom. When God delivered Israel from Egypt, they didn't have freedom. What's the point that God is yelling loud your life and my life is that sin enslaves us. Sin kills us. But Jesus came in and was killed so that we could be free from sin and death. That's the Christmas story. And so now is an opportunity and a reminder to seek Jesus, to love him. And so the last point here, love Jesus with, and this is easy, three blanks to fill out, but each one is all. Emphasizing, love Jesus with all you are, with all you have, and with all you do. That's what these wise men did. They took their lives into their own hands when they took this journey. Ezra made a journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, and it took him 4 months to travel those 900 miles. And so these strangers are taking a very costly journey. I don't know how many camels. It's not just three camels and three kings, but it's enough camels to carry the provisions and the camping equipment to take that journey, at least from Babylon, maybe further. How about money to get to where they need to go and money to get back because it says they return? They are doing this with their whole lives, with all their resources. They're risking a lot of danger. When Nehemiah took the journey, he asked the king of Persia for an army escort. It's a dangerous trip. So the main point, seek Jesus, surrender to him, and love him wholeheartedly. Don't let Christmas upstage Jesus. Don't let your knowledge about the Jesus story upstage Jesus in your life. Upstage your needing to stand aside and let him rule. Let him